Greet you this morning in our Savior's precious name. Received a mailing this past week. I talked about, probably some of the rest of you have already, some of you. This mailing was talking about core values, and specifically as it related to education and a new charter school that's in the startup process. So I was thinking about core values along with the incident across the state line here to the south of us with the contention with the between the Old Order Mennonites, some of the Old Order Mennonites, and the county officials of driving their steel-wheeled tractors on the road. I had to ask myself, well, what are my core values? What do I stand for? What do you stand for? Could there ever come a time that, my beliefs and practices would put me in contention with civil authorities? Probably most of you have seen this little booklet before. If you're a member of our church, I hope you have. There's 8 statements of, this is our beliefs and practices, constitution and bylaws, whatever term you may use. There's 8 statements. It's 8 very concise statements in the beginning of that book. And then the rest of it is some applications of those statements. I'd like to look at the first statement that is in that book. It says, we believe in our statement of faith that the Bible is the standard, the inspired word of God, and the authority for what we believe. It is to be willingly accepted and obeyed as the rule of life and conduct. That's a core value for each one of us here this morning. What I believe about the Bible. What you believe about the Bible. Very concise statement, but yet very loaded with meaning and purpose that gives us direction in understanding how we ought to relate. Thinking about the mailing that I received, you think of the core values of education. We think probably of reading, writing, arithmetic. Those are the 3 basics. And in that article, in the propaganda that was mailed, they said, we need to focus on the core values so that we don't need to play catch up later on. And that's one of the contentions that's continuously facing our education world is, the idea of achievement and no child left behind, trying to legislate education. Can you? We made effort to it, but I think there's a place for that. But I was thinking about learning and the process of learning and I'm gonna come back to the spiritual side of this, so just bear with me here a little bit. But as I was doing some background reading, I thought about the birth of an idea. You ever have an idea? Probably you have. At least I hope you're using your mind. God gave us minds. God gave us brains to think. Someone has. I don't remember what the percentage was, but you think of the percentage of inventors that are in the world today in relation to the total population. It's very small. There are only, I think it's maybe 1% that are continuously thinking, inventing ideas. How can we improve this? What can we do? And the rest of us are lazy enough to just float along with it, or the other 9% are lazy enough to float along with the ideas. But doing a little bit of reading, the idea of electricity had a development process of approximately 2,500 years. Now that's phenomenal if you stop and think about it. From its beginning thought to where we are today using it as we are today, it had approximately about 2,500 years. There was in 600 BC, there was a Greek philosopher, Thales by name, who found that by rubbing ambers together, he produced a force that would pick up straws. There was a certain amount of electricity in heat. Later on, there was a German by the name of von Guericke who built a machine to generate static electricity. Come on down a little closer to Our generation, Ben Franklin, 100 years after von Grün, realized that he identified the positive and negative charges of electricity, and also went on to identify that there is power in lightning. There is electricity in lightning. Today, we really haven't figured out how to harness that electricity that I'm aware of. It's there, but you know, could we harness it and collect it and store it up? I don't think anybody's figured that out. Maybe it's coming. In 1820, there was a man by the name of Orrit, a Dane, who proved that electricity would produce magnetism. And then about the same time, there was a man by the name of Faraday who discovered the principles of and perfected to a limited degree the idea of electric motors. And, of course, then later down the road was Morse and Bell and, of course, Edison. You know, he brought some of those ideas together in a refined way so that we can benefit. We're benefiting from them today, those ideas. But the thought I want to impress with you this morning is the extent of time that took. You know, it wasn't just Edison. It wasn't just Morse and Bell. You know, they were looking and using the research and the thoughts and ideas of those that were before. And look at the time span. Someone has said an inventor has these three things: the desire and the ability to create. And probably all of us do that to a certain extent. You know, as we were growing up, we think, you know, why can't I just invent that one thing that everybody in the world needs? 7 million people need. You know, you'd be a million billionaire in just overnight. Well, the desire and the ability to create. And I think that's the idea that we were created in God's image. We have that intellectual ability to create and to produce something. The second thing inventors have is the persistence to keep on trying. You know, it may be a failure the first time around, but you have to keep on working with it. And even if they don't bring it to perfection, it's probably somebody following after them will take some of the research, some of the ideas that they had, and will learn from that and bring it to something that's will be worth something and something of value. The third thing is the dissatisfaction that, as far as a characteristic of an inventor, regardless of how outstanding it appears to others, the effort to improve it is always there and to make it better. As I was reading, I came across another very interesting concept. As we think of inventing and bringing things, you know, many of the things that we take for granted without even giving a second thought to it, researchers, as they looked back over history and they looked at a world map and they put in, I believe it was red pins where composers of outstanding music came from. And then they looked at where inventions were coming from and they put in blue pins. And they noticed the phenomena here. They said there was kind of like groupings, red pins and blue pins together in their own unique little clusters. And so the result was, or the idea of their research was, that there's a connection between music and the way we think. Now that's a concept that I was kind of, maybe everybody knew that before, but that was a new one for me. But I thought that was interesting. And then you stop and think about what kind of diet our culture today on is as far as music. You know, is it any wonder maybe America is losing its cutting edge? And I read just recently, they said America is actually the largest producer of music and entertainment in the world today, and it's being broadcast throughout the whole world. So we're spewing our poison throughout the world rather than being a contribution to the world in inventions, in things that will make our society better. And I want to say that carefully because, you know, there is still a segment that is I think on track yet. But, you know, whether it's rock music, whether it's pop music, blues, to me it's all together in one. But and actually I tried to research what is the most common music listened to, and they said it's nobody would really come out and say, well, it's rock or pop or blues or whatever. But, and you know, it's a combination of those things that our culture is listening to. And so it was kind of interesting that in that research they discovered the connection. But now bringing that back to our our spiritual application here today. You know, can we pass along to future generations our beliefs and practices? And I think we need to be able to do that. We want to do that. That's our desire, I believe. That's our purpose in life. We may not be able to do it. Each person has that individual choice to make, to accept our beliefs and practices, to accept what you believe personally about this Bible here, this book. What do you believe about it? But on the other hand, the groundwork can be laid for that to be brought to fruition in future generations. And that's some of the effort of our preaching and teaching here at church, in our homes, in our schools. We need to be laying the groundwork. You know, if music can have an impact, teaching certainly, family life can have an impact on what is going to be coming forth from our progeny. So this morning I'd like to focus primarily on the Bible, the Word of God. I don't know if any of you are aware. I don't know if we've talked about it. I'm trying to think if we talked about it here in church at all, that this is actually this year is actually the 400th anniversary of the King James translation. How many of you knew that? Thought about it? Heard about it? A few of you. I know Bob Reichert had sent me an email regarding it. And that might have been the first time I had was made aware of it, but I was challenged as I thought about that. There's a number of facts I'd like to read to you about the Bible. Some are suggesting that it may have been, the actual date may have been sometime in May. We're not 100% sure on that, the actual anniversary date, somewhere between May 2nd and 5th, perhaps. Interesting thought that I came across was the original manuscript book was very, very large. It was 17 inches tall by 30 inches wide and weighed 30 pounds. And I'm told there's still some of them around yet. I don't know where. I didn't research that out. I just read those statistics, stopped me cold in my tracks. And then actually they were, you know, it'd be a job. Actually, they were chained to the pulpit. They were chained there. And so I don't know where he studied. If he came to study throughout the week and came to the pulpit and read the word, I'm not sure. But I was told that that's what was the circumstances. They were very expensive, and they were chained to the front pulpits of the churches. King James, of course, wanted them written there. Another interesting thing I found was the title was not originally called the King James Version. That actually didn't appear until in the 1800s. 1814 is the earliest recorded record of it being identified as the King James translation. I think it originally read was the Holy Bible containing the Old and the New Testament, newly translated out of the original tongues, with the former translations diligently compared and revisited by His Majesty's special command. That was the original wording. And today we know it as the King James. Two civil authorities had this to say about the Word of God, Bible, as we know it. Andrew Jackson, the seventh president, said to someone, he said, "That book, sir, is the rock upon which our republic rests." Now, we can believe that back in that time era, probably. You know, our country was founded on a lot of the Christian principles as we know them today. However, I was surprised as I read down through some of the other notable quotes by presidents. Our 40th president, Ronald Reagan, had this to say, "Indeed, it is an incontrovertible fact that the complex and horrendous questions confronting us at home and worldwide have their answers in this single book." I thought that was interesting. There are approximately 6 billion copies of this Bible published since its beginning. 6 billion copies. 66 books, 40 different authors, 1,189 different chapters, 31,102 verses, 783,137 words, 3,116,480 letters, 1,260 promises, 6,468 commands, 8,000 predictions, 3,294 questions. Esther chapter 8 verse 9 has the longest verse with 78 words in it. John 11:35 also has the shortest verse. Jesus wept. And I was told, I wasn't aware of this, there was another verse that actually some translations, I think, translated it differently. I don't remember what that verse was, but John 11:35 is the most common when you ask people what it is, well, Jesus wept, two words. Middle verse of the Bible is Psalms 103, between verses 2 and 3. Middle chapter is Psalms 117. How long would it take to read from Genesis through the last book of last word of Revelation if you did it vocally? Depends how fast a reader you are, right? Someone told us. Anybody remember? Dale Eby?
I remember he told us, but I can't remember the number.
Okay, I'm going to put you at all at ease because I don't remember either. Actually, I don't remember, and I didn't do it. I think it'd be a good exercise, or maybe even a portion of it. I did come across, they said it can be done in 70 hours. If it was vocally read, 70 hours. Now, again, I'm a slow reader. I probably wouldn't make the 70 hours. But anyway, what do we think about the Word of God this morning? First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. How important is it? First Timothy 4, verse 16. These are familiar verses probably, and I'm just going to be refreshing your memory on them. It says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We have, this book here has the message of salvation in it. We need it. I need it. We can save ourselves and them that hear thee. Talk about propagating and passing on something of worth and value. This book is something we need to make a part of our lives, just as we say in our beliefs and practices. It's the standard. It's the inspired word of God. It's not what I'm saying this morning, but it's what the Bible is saying. It's God's word to us. And it's inspired word of God. It's the authority. We need to accept it, obey it as the rule of life and conduct. Can't go wrong. Well, in comparison to that verse, go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. On the negative side, 2 Peter 3:16. That's one of the 3:16s in the Bible. It's interesting that there's a number of 3:16s that are kind of outstanding, have a lot of outstanding truths in them. And we looked at one of them the other evening when we, in our, I think Arnie mentioned it in our morning service, then we in our song service that evening, we talked about 3:16, Colossians 3:16. This is 2 Peter 3:16. It says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. There are critics of the Bible this morning, without a doubt. Matter of fact, I have at home a book by... It's published by Answers in Genesis, Creation Science, Ken Ham, but other writers have articles in there. Contradictions in the Bible. And I was going to bring some of them along. I thought maybe I'd talk about that, but I realized that it's going to get too long if I talked about that. But there are people, there are critics of the Bible that say the Bible contradicts itself. Does it really contradict itself? No, I don't think it does. We'll look at that maybe just a little bit later in passing, but the one of the thoughts he brings out in that book is that, you know, as they critically look at the Bible, you know, they're saying, in essence, what they're saying, he's saying the Bible is false because it's false. They don't have actually documentation to show it that it's really, that it does actually contradict itself. And it's our lack of understanding. That's actually what this verse here is really bringing out. They may be hard for us to understand. God does not change. That's one of the things maybe they may bring as a critic too. They say, well, how does God allow some things here or other things different? You know, between the two testaments, perhaps, between the two covenants. But, you know, God doesn't change. But maybe our surroundings change. The illustration they gave was, okay, your young son comes to you and says, Dad, can I go to town? And maybe he's 5 years old and you say, no, you cannot go to town. Maybe he comes to you 10 years later when he's 15 or 16, he says, Dad, can I go to town? And you say, yeah, you can go to town. But what changed? Did you change? No, your child changed. His ability to relate to his surroundings, He has developed the. You have learned to trust him. He has proven himself as being up to the task, and so you give him that permission. And that's the way the comparison they draw with God. We have, God has not changed, but maybe the dispensations have changed. And I had to think as I thought about, you know, the core value of what I think about the Bible, what you think about the Bible, you know, how that could impact our world today if everybody would embrace, number one, that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and it needs to be the authority by which we're going to live and by which we are going to accept, willingly obey and accept, and it needs to be the measure by which our lives are going to be measured, how we conduct ourselves. Think how that would impact our world if everybody embraced that position. You know, there'd be no shocking crimes to report in the news. There'd be no column marked marriage dissolutions. Think about that. The judges, the court clerks, police officers, armed forces would all be trying to collect unemployment. Think that's possible? Think about the cost that sin puts on our world today. I don't know if anybody could actually tabulate that cost. They do tabulate out some of the costs of wars, and we see that sometimes published in the media. But the total cost of sin, I think it would probably boggle our mind, you know, besides all of the other costs that are not figured in dollars and cents. And then you think of the lost potential of people working for God and being productive, you know, the lost possibility. There are 7 points I'd like to share with you this morning as I think about understanding God's word, reading God's word, making it applicable to my life and to your life this morning. And I'm borrowing these from, they're mentioned in the by George R. Brunk in the Doctrines of the Bible book. And first one is, as we think of rightly dividing the word of truth, before I get to point number one there, I wanted to mention that idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, we looked at how that people wrestle the scripture for their own damnation, and God forbid that we would do that. There may be things that are hard to understand, but God has given us his spirit to interpret the scripture and interpret the word. This word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. God gives us the same Holy Spirit indwelling within us to understand that word. 2 Peter chapter 2, 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's the goal. That's the objective of me reading the word. You know, to me, it's not so important that you can read it through vocally in 70 hours. Actually, I'll confess this morning, I've been reading the Bible through for the last 3 years. I'm still going through the first time. I have not made it through. I bought a Bible that was a chronological Bible to be read through in a year's time. Well, I'm taking it slower than that. I told you I'm a slow reader. And I hope to finish it this year. I'm giving that as a, you challenged me to that. Ask me December 31st, did you get done? what would my punishment be if I didn't? I don't know. But the important thing is that we gather, I think, the truths and understand the principles. I'm a slow thinker. I'm not a fast reader. You know, let that be as it is. But rightly dividing the word of truth, that's our desire. A workman, you know, approved unto God. That should be our objective. That should be our goal. Not to be, okay, I'm here and you're there. I've read it through in 70 hours. You know, that's secondary. That to me is not the important thing. But the important thing to me is that we understand we're meeting the approval of God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. And it's truth. It's God's word. It's truth. It's the only book that never had to be rewritten or addendums added to it. You stop and think about it. The only book that never, ever had to have an addendum added to it with changes, updates. They did change some of the, it'd be interesting to see some of the original English And they said it actually probably be pretty hard to for us to read it, the flow of it, at least for us, especially Pennsylvania Dutch. Maybe we'd do better in German, I don't know. But, and you know, I guess that's a second thought. No, if I ever learned a second language, I think German would be my choice. I think that's the language I would enjoy the most. But anyway, what I was going to say about the chronological Bible, if you haven't got one, I think it's a good one. It's a good choice to make. I found it interesting. It's in the NIV translation. I don't know. You might be able to get the King James in a chronological. I don't know. Can you, Dennis? You think so? Either or. You're tasting. Okay. One of Bible school. So they are available. This was an NIV chronological Bible, and I found it very inspirational. I sometimes read comparison in the King James compared to that. And again, I appreciate the King James version. When I study, this is the one I have to study out of. I dread ever losing it or having to replace it, because I think I know subconsciously where a lot of things are found. It's been recovered twice. No, once. Well, it was new, and then I recovered it once, and it's getting to the point. The pages are getting pretty tattered. But point number one, understanding and studying and rightly dividing the scripture, is we need to realize that God, number one, that God has given us two distinct covenants, the Old and the New Testament. I'd like to read some verses to substantiate that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Remember, God has given two distinct covenants, the Old Covenant, New Covenant. We need to understand, we need to read the Bible with that thought in mind. Number two, that in the light of the changed conditions, God in his wisdom saw fit to forbid in the new some things that were commanded in the old. I'd like to read it just back in Hebrews here, chapter 7, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made made of necessity a change also of the law. So in the Old Testament we had the priesthood. In Jesus Christ we have the fulfillment of that priesthood and the purpose of the law. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity of the change also of the law. So there are different, there may be a difference between the old and the new. Some of what is allowed, some of what is forbidden. Number three, that the Old Testament was the rule of life to Israel up to the time of Christ's death on the cross. So there was a period of time when the Old Testament was the rule by which man walked. Coming to Galatians chapter 3, we find that we have a different measure. Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 through, I believe it's the end of the chapter, verse 29. Beginning reading at verse 23 of verse 23 of Galatians 3. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Clearly a change from the old covenant to the new covenant. We are one in Christ. Doesn't matter this morning, gender, background, genealogy, or whatever. We are one in Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to give us understanding, but now we have Christ, who is the fulfillment of that law. Number five, that the Christian has the old as a mine of rich instruction, essential to the proper understanding of the New Testament. So remember, read the Old Testament, as archives perhaps, and learn from them the principles and the truths that are applicable to me, but not build necessarily our Christian framework of practice and belief into it necessarily. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As a verse to substantiate their thought here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And I'll stop reading there, but clearly the Apostle Paul here writing to the Corinthians says these things are written for our benefit, for our to give us purpose and understanding, give us a total picture, but we need to go beyond that. We need to understand, number six, we need to understand that the old was taken away, that the new might be established as our only rule of life. And again, I want to go to the book of Hebrews, which is the book of better things. Hebrews chapter 10, two verses there, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. There's no more need of all those sacrifices as was in the Old Testament. We have that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the old was taken away that the new might be established as our channel through which we can find forgiveness of sins. It was a perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ was that perfect sacrifice once and for all. Number seven, we need to read the Word of God and understand the Word of God from this context, that those who persist in substituting Old Testament doctrine for the New Testament teaching subvert the souls of their hearers. And I'd like to go to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, verses 9 through 11. So there is, it's important that we understand and read the Word of God with the proper context and scope and view. Titus 1, beginning at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And I'm going to stop there, but clearly the Apostle Paul was writing Titus saying that there can be a wrong interpretation of the Scripture and wrong motives. And may we never be guilty of that. But I like verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. This word here this morning, holding fast to that, sharing it, living it, teaching it. And that's a challenge I want to leave with you this morning as we think about our beliefs and practices. Something that is a core value this morning. What do I think about the Bible? What do you think about the Bible? Is it my standard of life and conduct? It needs to be, or else we're in serious trouble. It needs to be the standard by which the rest of this little booklet is put together. We need to have Scripture to substantiate that. May God help us, and I believe that's our desire this morning of each one here this morning, that we could be truly faithful in our time and passing that on to the future generations, and so that God's kingdom can be built for His glory.